Psalm 110, and let's begin reading with verse 1. And today we're going to be covering part 2 of Messiah's divine rights. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Let me take just a few moments and review some of the material that I covered last week. I want you to remember, of course, I gave you quotes from Martin Luther, from John Calvin, and then I gave you a quote also from J.A. Alexander concerning Psalm 110, and it simply said this: this is the counterpart of the second psalm, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous. And that is certainly true. Psalm 110 deals with the conquering Messiah. I pointed out last week how if you just read the psalm, you cannot help but notice the prophetical office, the priestly office, and also the kingly office of the Messiah. I also told you last week that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in each and every instance in the New Testament that it appears, it demonstrates and proves the deity of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 is a very important psalm as well as a prophetic psalm. I pointed out this psalm demonstrates our Lord's divine rights. He has a right to royal honor. He has a right to rule the heathen. He has a right to reverent homage. He has a right to a perpetual priesthood. And certainly he has the right of eternal vengeance. Now, last week I began covering just this first point. He has a right to royal honor. And I covered the point last week by demonstrating he has a right to royal honor because of his person. It was under this point that I demonstrated the deity of Jesus Christ. And I looked with you in Psalm 22, Acts 2, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 10, and showed you where Psalm 110 was quoted in the New Testament in those passages. And each and every instance, once again, it proved the deity of Jesus Christ. Now also, I tried to discuss momentarily John 14:28, and also John 10 and verse 30. And John 14, verse 28, our Lord said, my Father is greater than I. But in the context, I showed you that Jesus Christ was quoting and saying that based upon the fact that he was the sent one. He came as the servant. He came to do the Father's will. In John 10, and verse 30, the same Jesus Christ who said, my Father is greater than I, also said, I and my Father are one. Now, maybe I can clear up for you or answer a few more questions by demonstrating to you the difference between what is known as the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. The word ontological is based upon the Greek word ontos, which just simply means being. When we talk about the ontological Trinity, all we're talking about is the logical order of being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And let me just tell you very quickly, God the Father has always been God. God the Son has always been God. God the Spirit has always been God. There has never been a time when God the Father was not. There's never been a time when God the Son was not. There's never been a time when God the Holy Spirit was God not. And so the truth is, we do not have three gods. We have one God who has revealed himself in three distinct persons. And when you talk about the ontological Trinity, all you're saying is, here's the logical order of being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, each one of these have particular properties. For instance, the Father is neither begotten, nor does he proceed. He is always represented as the eternal God. God the Son is known as his property as the eternally begotten Son of God. And then God the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. So here then you have what is known as the ontological Trinity, just the logical order of being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you also have what is known as the economical Trinity. All the economical Trinity does is this. It demonstrates how God moves. Let me say that a different way. It demonstrates how God works. Everything is always out of the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. It does not matter what subject you are discussing, whether or not you're discussing creation, redemption, or providence. Everything is out of the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. So you could say it like this. It is out of the Father initially. It is through the Son mediatorially. And is certainly in the Spirit providentially. So Jesus Christ then has a right to royal honor because of his person. He is indeed God. Secondly today, I want you to see he is entitled to royal honor because of his position. Look in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, which I covered last week, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now today I only want to discuss this second phrase, sit thou at my right hand. Now let me tell you up front that our Lord sitting at the Father's right hand in theological terms is referred to as his heavenly session, S-E-S-S-I-O-N. The word session refers not only to his priestly work, but it is an all-encompassing term which describes the totality of his mediatorial work. So the very fact that he's seated at the Father's right hand, the term that you would use to identify that work would be his session. Now, before I begin explaining this, let me begin with a word of caution. Follow me very carefully because this does get sticky. And let me just tell you up front that when we discuss the Godhead, we are limited to what the Scripture teaches us. We're limited to what the Scripture reveals. I've said this innumerable times, but let me say it again. I cannot explain God. God is inexplicable. If I could explain God, I would be God. I cannot give you an analogy because God is unique. There's nothing that you can compare God to. In fact, that's what he asked in the book of Isaiah. To whom will you liken me? Or to what will you liken me, saith the Lord of hosts. So we are limited to what the Word of God says. So here's my word of caution. Listen carefully. The writers of the Bible, and especially the authors of the Old Testament, often used metaphorical language in referring to God. Now this is especially true in the poetical books, especially like in Psalms and in Job. I am sure that everyone in this room, if you remember anything that I preached and taught on the biblical doctrine of worship in John chapter 4, you'll remember that I told you that God is not a physical being. The Bible says in John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, when the Bible says that God is spirit, it means that he is incorporeal. That is, he does not have a body. He is a spirit being. Well, you're going to ask the question, why is it then in the Bible, bodily parts are often used to express an attribute of God? And the answer comes back, is that is the only way that we can comprehend what is being talked about. It is a metaphorical expression. It is known as an anthropomorphism. Now, let me explain that word. It's a long word, but it's very easily explained. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Morphe is the Greek word for form. So anthropomorphic just simply means man form speaking. It is putting things in our language in which you and I can relate to and understand and comprehend, so that we may identify with what is being said. For instance, when the Bible says that God looks down from heaven, or when the Bible says, like in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good, God does not literally have an eyeball. What is that referring to? It is referring to God's omniscience. God is spirit. He is incorporeal. When David says that God's hand lifts him up, he is using metaphorical language to describe the omnipotence of God. That is the all-powerfulness of God. The eye of God refers to his omniscience. The Bible says in Isaiah 40 and verse 22 that God sits above the circle of the earth. Well, God does not literally sit, since God is incorporeal, nor is he limited in space. God is infinite. He fills all space. He is everywhere at once in the totality of his being. He is omnipresent. So these are metaphorical expressions, like when David said in Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, God does not necessarily have a literal rod and a literal staff. What he is showing us is this, that as a shepherd provides for and protects his sheep, likewise does the Lord provide for and protect his people. So when the Bible speaks of God's hand, or God's foot, or God's finger, or God's eye, those are anthropomorphisms. They are putting truth in human expressions so that you and I may comprehend them and identify them. So when the Bible says in Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand," it is an anthropomorphic expression, because God does not literally have a right hand, because God is spirit. Now, before I try to explain what that means, I want to show you and demonstrate for you a human application from this point. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, holding Psalm 110, but turn back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Now, as you turn there, let me make the statement that the kings of Israel were to rule for God. They were to be God's kings. Now, I want you to note that their throne, by the way, was specifically designated as the throne of God. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 23. 2 Chronicles... I'm looking at that verse, and that is not the verse that I want. Let me read it to you. It must be 1 Chronicles. Let me just flip back there and see if that's it. Yes, that is it. It's 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles. It's 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now, note what that scripture says. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David." Now, everybody talks about David's throne. Whose throne was it? It was God's throne. What about Solomon's throne? It was not Solomon's throne. It was God's throne. So the throne then was to be God's and not necessarily to be man's. Now, one may ask the question, why then was the throne of Israel referred to then as God's throne? Well, look back in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, here's what the scripture says. David is speaking. He says, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Note now it's called the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. In other words, the king then was to rule for God, under God, as unto God, and as he enforced God's law, he was to be the visible representative of the invisible God. So therefore it was called God's throne and the throne of God's kingdom. Now, since the throne then was a representation of honor and dignity and power, anyone then that was associated with the throne was in a position of honor, dignity, and power, especially on the right hand of the king's throne, because the right hand was considered the highest position of honor and dignity. Look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice what the Bible says that Solomon did for his mother. 1 Kings 2 and verse 19. The Word of God declares, 1 Kings 2, verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went into King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Of course, Solomon had great regards for his mother, and therefore he put her at his right hand. It was a place of honor, a place of dignity, and a place of power. And certainly the king's power, the king's mother did have some power. Now, if this is true in reference to man, and it is, how much truer is it in reference to God? When the Bible says that Jesus Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, what it is saying is this, that David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is inducted to the highest honor, regal and sacerdotal, or regal and priestly, with the promise of a most flourishing kingdom founded in Zion, extending everywhere until his enemies be made his footstool. So the right hand then is indeed a position of honor and power. Now, in order to understand what is implied in sitting at the Father's right hand, you must understand that the seating of Christ at the Father's right hand, that expression, is a position not only of honor and power and dignity, but it is part and parcel of his exaltation. Now, in order to comprehend his exaltation, you must contrast that with his humility or his humiliation. Look in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, we see, first of all, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, summarizes his humiliation. Here it is, Philippians 2, beginning there with verse 5. Let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Now, what are the steps in our Lord's humiliation? Well, first of all, he voluntarily laid aside his eternal splendor, glory, and majesty. Secondly, he assumed a body. He was born on this earth. Thirdly, he came as a servant. Fourthly, he was obedient even unto death, the death on the cross. And fifthly, he was buried. Those are the steps of his humiliation. But when you begin there reading at verse 9, hear the steps in his exaltation. Wherefore, that is because of his humiliation, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then you have our Lord's exaltation, which began then with his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session, that is his being seated at the Father's right hand, and then you have his return in ultimate victory and glory, overthrowing all of his enemies. So, here is his exaltation contrasted with his humiliation. Now, when the Bible speaks about Christ being seated at the Father's right hand, and please remember, if you would, that is an anthropomorphic expression, but when the Bible speaks about Christ being seated at the Father's right hand, it does not refer to his posture. I could say, George is seated on the back row. That is a reference to his posture. I could say, Roy is standing in the rear. That is a reference to his posture. But the truth is, when we read about Christ being seated at the Father's right hand, that has nothing to do with his posture. For instance, let me read to you several passages. Acts 2 and verse 33 says this, "Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted." So here, the Bible does not necessarily say that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. It just simply says he is at the Father's right hand and he is exalted. In Romans 8 and verse 34, the apostle said it like this, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is rather risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." So once again now, Peter said that Christ was at the right hand of God. The apostle Paul said Christ is at the right hand of God. And if you remember the passage in Acts 7, verses 55 and 56, concerning the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, as he was being stoned to death, said this, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So if sitting at the right hand of God does not indicate posture, then you've got to ask, what does it imply? What does it indicate? Now the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Well, let me just go ahead before I show you what the Bible teaches concerning the seating at the Father's right hand, cover the Father's right hand. Please remember once again, this is indeed an anthropomorphic expression. The truth of God's right hand is variously stated in Scripture. In Mark 16 and verse 19, the Bible just simply said, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." In Luke 22 and verse 69, the Bible says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit at the right hand of the power of God." In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the Bible calls it the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And then Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." So here are various expressions, just simply called the right hand of God, the right hand of the power of God, the right hand of the majesty of God, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. God's right hand is a symbol of power, majesty, and dominion. Let me say that again. God's right hand is a symbol of power, majesty, and dominion. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. Everyone in this room knows about the Exodus. They know how God delivered the children of Israel, or each of you know how God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, how God overthrew Pharaoh and his armies. In Exodus chapter 15, Miriam and the children of Israel began to sing this psalm of praise. Now, I want you to note what they said, Exodus chapter 15, and let's begin reading with verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Now what does God's right hand indicate? The power of God. His strength. His omnipotence, his dominion. He has authority over everyone. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 at verses 15 and 16. Psalm 118, verse 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. What is the psalmist talking about? You must remember that God does not have a literal right hand the way you and I have, because God is spirit. It is once again talking about God's omnipotence. God's power. Do you also remember that it is with the right hand that blessings are bestowed? In Genesis 48, when Jacob got ready to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, you remember what Joseph did? Joseph put his eldest there. And what did Jacob do? Blind, he guided his hands wittingly, he said, and he blessed Ephraim with the right hand. Joseph didn't want that. And Joseph started to take his hand and said, not so, my father, because this is the eldest. He said, I know it, my son, I know it, but God is going to bless Ephraim. And he put the right hand upon Ephraim. So the right hand then is a symbol of honor, majesty, dominion, and power. Now, let me make a statement, then I want to show it to you from Scripture. Jesus Christ is God's divine Benjamin. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? Well, look in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. And by the way, we're going to Psalm 80 after this. But look in Genesis, chapter 35. Here's what I mean when I say that Jesus Christ is God's divine Benjamin. In Genesis 35 and verse 18, Rachel is giving birth to Benjamin, and as she gives birth to the child, she dies. Genesis 35, verse 18, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, what did Rachel do? Rachel called her son Benoni. Why? Because she died in childbirth. And the word Benoni just simply means son of my sorrow. But the Bible says, but his father called him Benjamin. The word Benjamin means son of my right hand. This is where you and I get the expression, he's my right-hand man. When you talk about someone being the right-hand man, you're talking about someone that you cannot possibly live without or do without. It's a position of honor and dignity, power and dominion. Now look in your Bibles, Psalm 80. Look what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ. This is why I told you that Jesus Christ is God's divine Benjamin. Psalm 80, and notice if you would please verse 17. Psalm 80, verse 17. The Word of God says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Jesus Christ is called the man of God's right hand. The man, the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So Jesus Christ then is God's divine Benjamin. He is God's right hand. He is the Son of Man that God the Father made strong for Himself. Now, watch this. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." What does the right hand indicate? Power, majesty, honor, dominion. We're going to see that last aspect more next week on dominion when he said, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." But what is implied by sitting at the Father's right hand? What is God teaching us concerning Jesus Christ? Well, I've got about 8 things to give you. Here's what Christ's being seated at the Father's right hand implies. First and foremost, it implies the perfecting and the completion of His work for which He came into the world. When He sat down, it refers to the fact that He completed and finished the work. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10 says this, "For he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his." So when our Lord is said to be seated by the right hand of the Father, it indicates that everything that he came to do was finished and completed. Do you know what our Lord prayed in John 17 verse 4? Let me just quote it for you. In his high priestly prayer, he said this, "I've glorified thee on earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." There is nothing left to do on this earth as far as our salvation is concerned. Do you remember in John 19, it's in verse 30, when Jesus Christ was giving his life on the cross, he said 3 very important words. "It is" what? "Finished." It is finished. It's over. It's done. I've completed the work that the Father hath given me to do. I never will forget reading about Dwight L. Moody one time, and not that I necessarily endorse his theology, but it was an excellent illustration. He was riding on a train and he sat by a man who believed that you had to work to earn your salvation. And he was trying to convince Moody that something had to be done in addition to what Christ had done. And as Moody listened to him, he said, "You know, we're really not so far apart in our theology." And the man kind of smiled, pleased, thinking that he was making some headway with Moody. And he said, "Really?" "Oh, yes," said Moody. "There's only 2 letters different between our theology." He said, "What are those letters?" He said, "Well, you spelled yours D-O. I spell mine D-O-N-E. And that's a fact. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is done. It is an accomplished reality. It is an accomplished fact. So the very first thing the sitting at the right hand of the Father implies is the work of Jesus Christ on earth is finished. The second thing it demonstrates is this. It shows the high satisfaction that God the Father had in Christ and in His work. I mean, God the Father raised Him from the dead and welcomed Him into heaven. I'm going to add this. With His people. With His people. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's begin there with verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And we'll read through verse 28. Once again, this shows you not only the completed work of God, the Son, but it also shows you how that God the Father would welcome Him into heaven. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning there with verse 22. The Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ," now look, "for Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands." He didn't go into the physical temple or a tabernacle. No. "For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look unto him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now note what the Bible said, that Jesus Christ did not enter into the tabernacle or the temple made with hands, but into heaven itself. If he was seated at the Father's right hand, it indicates that the Father was satisfied totally and completely with what he had done. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 20. Just demonstrating the Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 20. Look what the Scripture says. Ephesians 1, verse 20, talking about the great power of God the Father, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And by the way, had God the Father not been satisfied with the work of Christ, he would have never raised him from the dead. But the very fact he did raise him from the dead, the very fact that he did seat him at his right hand, demonstrates his perfect satisfaction. He says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Watch, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all things to the church. You say, Brother Weaver, I understand that it's a position of honor and the Father's perfectly satisfied with the redemption of Jesus Christ, but you said that even we were seated with him. Yes. Look in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. Ephesians 2, in fact, let's read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, the Lord's being seated at the Father's right hand not only implies that he has ceased from his redemptive work, but it also implies and demonstrates the Father's perfect satisfaction with that work. Thirdly, are you listening? It shows the advancement of Christ's human nature to the highest honor. Now you have to remember Philippians 2, that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was what? Made in the likeness of men. Look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and you will see why this was done. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there with verse 14. This shows us the advancement of Christ's human nature to the highest honor. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Watch. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we are, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why did Christ assume a human nature? Here's why. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Let me ask you a question. What nature did Satan defeat and conquer in the Garden of Eden? Human nature. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. So Jesus Christ then assumed human nature, was very man of very man, and in that human nature defeated Satan and destroyed him. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Theanthropos, that is, the God-man. He's perfect God and perfect man. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, is victorious. Fourthly, it implies the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ over both worlds. For he that sits upon the throne must reign until his enemies be made his footstool. By the way, now think about this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus Christ is now on the throne. Jesus Christ is ruling now. It's not that he shall be at some future date. He is now seated at the Father's right hand. He is now on the throne of power, honor, majesty, and dominion. That's why the Bible in Acts 5 and verse 31 says concerning Christ, him hath God exalted with or at his right hand to be a prince, that is a ruler, a sovereign, and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God exalted him so that he might rule. So when we read of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, it demonstrates that he ceased from his labors. It demonstrates once again that the Father's perfectly satisfied with him. It shows the advancement of his human nature to the highest honor. It shows his sovereignty and supremacy over everything. And fifthly, it presents Christ as conqueror. Do you know what it means to have all your enemies under your feet? Look in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And by the way, Jesus Christ is called the divine Joshua in Hebrews chapter 4. In the book of Joshua chapter 10. And by the way, the word Jesus, Yeshua, is connected to Yahushua. And both of them mean Savior. Okay? Notice in the book of Joshua chapter 10, and let's begin reading there with verse 24. Joshua was leading the people against the Canaanites, And of course, he defeated them. So in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, "And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon their necks, the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Now let me tell you something. If you've got your foot on your enemy's neck, it means he's defeated. He's at your mercy. His life is in your hand. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, if you would like to turn there very quickly, 2 Samuel 22, look in verse 41. 2 Samuel 22, verse 41. Here's what David said. 2 Samuel 22, verse 41. You say, I didn't know David wrote the book of 2 Samuel. Well, this is a psalm of David that is quoted here. And notice, if you would please, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 41, David says this, "Thou hast given also me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." That's what God has done to the greater David. He has given him their necks. So here, sitting at the Father's right hand, means that Jesus Christ is conqueror. I'll cover more of this next week. The enemies are to be his footstool. Sixthly, this implies, our Lord sitting at the Father's right hand, implies the advancement of all believers to the highest honor. For where he sits, we sit. What did the Bible say in Ephesians 2? We just read it. That we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now let me show you something that's very important. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Here's a passage you may have wondered about. Look what the Apostle Paul says to these Roman believers. Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now I'm just trying to show you that sixthly, our Lord's being seated at the Father's right hand demonstrates and implies the advancement of all believers to the highest honor, because we are seated with him at the Father's right hand. And Paul wrote in Romans 16 in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Let me ask you a question. How is it that the believer has power over Satan? Satan is a very powerful adversary. How? Because we are in Jesus Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. What was put under the feet of Jesus? Every principality, every power, every dominion. There is nothing that is left out. Which means in Christ, we have power over every one of our enemies. Now do you see why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." How can we be more than conquerors? Because we're in Christ. And everything is put under our feet. Very quickly, seventhly, sitting is expressive of our Lord's government and dominion over all. As a royal honor, he sits because he is in sovereign control. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever thought about this? Nothing ever baffles him. Nothing ever upsets him. Nothing ever amazes him. Nothing ever disturbs him. As Brother McCurry likes to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You can't slip up on his blind side because he doesn't have one. He's omniscient. He knows all. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were made by him and for him." Now listen, "and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." That is, they have their being, they're held in place. Now let me ask you a question. What do men do when they're out of control and things are not going right? They jump up, they run around, they run here, they run there, they rant, they rave, they do everything imaginable. But when things are going just right, what do? You sit and you smile because you've got everything under control. When the Bible speaks about our Lord sitting, it means that he is on the throne of this universe, working everything out according to the counsel of his own will. He's in absolute control. And I don't care how many of you or how many millions of others say, "Well, Brother Weaver, it looks if everything is going wrong." Well, I'm here to tell you, everything is going wrong just right. Because he is in control. There's another aspect. I may get to develop it next week. But some of you who have had the unique blessing of being in a courtroom, may I ask, what does the judge do? He sits. The very fact that Jesus Christ is seated, he is sitting as the judge of all the earth. And all judgment is committed to him. And eighthly and lastly, listen carefully. Sitting implies permanency. A possession. Permanency, a possession. You know what our Lord did in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside his glory, his majesty, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. As he walked this earth, his divine majesty and his divine glories were so hidden that men reviled him, persecuted him, hated him, and crucified him. But no more. No more. Our Lord is no longer a servant. He's now the Lord of glory. Yea, he is King of the reigning kings and Lord of the reigning and ruling lords. Nothing will ever change that fact. Nothing will ever change the fact that Jesus Christ is now the exalted Son of God. He cannot be overthrown. He cannot be outwitted. He cannot be outdone. You may persecute him. You may hate him. You may refuse to acknowledge his lordship. But I've got news for you folks. It will not affect him in the least. He is still on the throne. He willingly laid aside his glory and his majesty and his rule one time. Never will he do it again. And when he comes back, Scripture tells us, he will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he shall come to be admired and worshipped by his saints. our Lord is in permanent possession of exalted honor, majesty, glory, and power, because He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Two quick applications, and the first one is this. I hope I get to develop this sometime. But if you ever realize, folks, your position in Jesus Christ, it will change your life. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. What's that mean? That means we share in His rule. We share in His work. We share in His power. As all things are put under His feet, so likewise they're under our feet. We are in Him. And as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If we ever realize our position, our standing in Christ, it will empower us and embolden us to serve Him more effectively. Christ, secondly, is exalted to the highest honor. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means this. We're to bow down and worship. He deserves all our honor, all of our praise, and all of our worship. Let us make sure that on a daily basis, not just weekly, but on a daily basis, we worship Him whom the Father has seated at His own right hand. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glory and honor and dignity and majesty and power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You for His exaltation. Thank You for His greatness. May, Father, we determine in our lives that we're going to serve Him and worship Him and Him alone. Give us grace that we may serve Thee effectively with reverence and godly fear, and in everything we do bring honor to Him. In the name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray. Amen.